Today I have a five-point sermon for you, and no, it won't spell tulip. In this text of this very well-known account, we see Jesus doing a most amazing thing, and that is stilling a storm. And I would remind you today, before we enter into the exposition, that everything Jesus does, He does for a distinct purpose, which is usually tied into the Old Testament and redemptive history. Jesus doesn't do things in a vacuum, or He doesn't do them just to do them. He does them for a reason, and we will see today that He had a very distinct reason for stilling the storm. And this famous miracle, of course, fits that pattern. In fact, one of the mistakes we can make when we come to this text, which is so familiar to us, is that we can say that this passage is here to teach us that Jesus will calm the storms of my life. He'll calm my financial storms. He'll calm my marital storms. He'll calm the storms that exist between me and my kids. And whatever way in which we might draw out applications to this passage, it is safe to say that that is not the primary reason that the text is before us. The reason that the text is before us is far greater than just to say Jesus will calm your storms. It is to demonstrate clearly and decidedly that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh, and it is designed to draw out of us faith in Him. Out of anything else you might see in this passage, those are the two primary reasons this text is in Holy Scripture: to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God, and to show us that we must put our faith in Him. The first point that is in front of us is in verses 35 to 37. Simply put, our faith will indeed face various threats. Notice verse 35. On that day when evening came, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. There's something that is amazing about this text in that here you have these disciples who obey the Lord Jesus. He says, "Put me in the boat and take me across to the other side." And so they obey Him. And then you see these disciples serving Jesus. They're actually rowing the boat that He's in. And then you see these disciples presently in person with the Lord Jesus. And in the very midst of obedience and service and being in the Lord's presence, a severe storm comes. Now, the magnitude of the storm is astonishing. The Sea of Galilee, of course, as many of you know, some of you have been there, is prone to storms, and because it is below sea level, it gets many fronts in that push pressure down over that little sea, and it creates quite a bit of turbulence. But this one, this particular storm, is a, in the Greek text, a mega storm. That's the word that's used, mega. Very large storm. In fact, the word for storm, lilops, can mean a whirlwind or even a hurricane. And of course, what is happening here as we see it unfold before our very eyes is that in a moment, a severe storm comes upon the disciples, so much so that the waves are smashing against the boat and actually coming over into the boat. And the boat was on the verge of being substantially filled with water. Now, I'm not a sailor, and I don't know anything about boats, but I know this: you don't want water in your boat. This is a serious problem. And of course, the disciples realize that it is filling up quickly. And these men are experienced, aren't they? These men are experienced fishermen. These men know what it is to be out on the Sea of Galilee when one of these squalls come up. But this one is of such intensity. It is so intense that these experienced fishermen realize the serious danger that they are facing. There's something that we see in this text that is very plain, and that is that following Jesus is no guarantee against storms. Isn't it true these men had obeyed the Lord? None of them griped about taking him across the sea in the boat after a long day. They did what he said. They obeyed. And in fact, they were in the process of serving him, which also is a good thing. Obedience and service to Christ are both good things, things that fill our hearts with joy and contentment. And on top of that, the Lord Jesus was in the boat with them. And yet a violent storm still occurred. The waves were breaking over into the boat and they were afraid. And many times we somehow talk ourselves into believing that obedience and service to Christ makes us exempt from storms. And it is not true. In fact, I would suggest to you that threats to our faith will continue to be a part of our lives until the day we die. No matter how much obedience we render to the Lord, no matter how much we serve Him from good and pure motives, no matter how much we are with Him in His presence through prayer and devotion and dedication, none of us will be exempt from dangers and threats to our faith. I was reading this morning Spurgeon's autobiography, and he's so candid in there, and he made a comment that was very relevant to this whole scene. He says, "When I first believed in Christ, I'm not sure whether I thought the devil was actually dead, but I certainly believed that the kind of notion that he was at least mortally wounded and could no longer disturb me. And I also fancied that the corruption of my own nature had received the same death blow." Oh, how foolish we are. How foolish we are to think that just because we do the right things, somehow tough times won't come. In fact, my friends, do you understand that most of the time, when the hard times come, it is not when we are on the course of rebellion and disobedience. It is right in the midst of walking with God in our closest times of intimacy with Him. And this is what the disciples found out. Now, of course, these men had been with the Lord Jesus, and they knew the Lord Jesus. They'd seen Him perform many miracles. So, of course, they were calm, cool, and collected, right? Verse 38. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, you don't care that we're perishing, do you?" We move from the fact that our faith will always face threats to the fact that our faith may degenerate into impertinent unbelief. By the way, kids, impertinent simply means rude. Now, there's a couple of things to note about the Lord sleeping. It's actually kind of humorous, don't you think? Here's the Lord in the midst of what is obviously a fierce storm, one that is frightening even these experienced fishermen, and yet He's crawled into the stern, is on a cushion, and is actually asleep, and He's not aroused. In fact, I think we must say that the Lord Jesus was exhausted from a day's worth of ministry, and there He is sleeping. It gives us a little insight into His humanity, doesn't it? Here is the Lord of glory, the eternal God, very God of very God, but also very man of very man, and He is wiped out. He is exhausted, and He has found a comfortable place, and He is asleep. In fact, He is sleeping so soundly that the disciples must awake Him. The storm doesn't awake Him. We don't have time to trace this out, but I would remind you of another prophet who crawled into the stern of a boat and slept on a cushion while a great storm was raging. Of course, the answer for that prophet to still the storm was to have the men throw him overboard. This prophet has a different answer. There's something very impertinent about the disciples' question, isn't there? In fact, our English Bibles somewhat tone it down. It's very abrupt. "Teacher, you don't care that we're perishing, do you?" There's a level of rudeness in this, isn't there? Now, in fact, this is going to be a common fare for the disciples. Look over at verse 31 in chapter 5. I don't hang around fishermen, so I don't know if they're rude by nature or not. Verse 31, and his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" These people are talking to the Son of God. Of course, the incident is with the woman who had the issue of blood, and she touched the hem of his garment, and he felt power actually go out of him, and he wanted to know who touched him. And the disciples, very impertinently, very rudely, says, "Give us a break. Everybody's pounding it around you, and you want us to tell you who touched you?" Well, they're also impertinent in other places. Let's look at one more, since rudeness seems to be part of our fallenness. Chapter 6 and verse 37. This is the incident of Jesus feeding 5,000. "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, I can't say that Jesus doesn't provoke this rudeness from time to time. "And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend a month's wages to give them something to eat?'" And you note that impertinency on the disciples' part. Jesus says, "You feed them." And of course, what is Jesus doing? He's trying to draw out of these men, by these provocative statements, some sort of insight regarding faith and who he is. And of course, the only thing he ever gets is rudeness. The Son of God is subjected to the rudeness of men. Of course, we would like to see Jesus on such occasion take the disciples and throw them overboard, don't you think? "I'll teach you to be rude to me," Jesus could say, and cast them all over like Jonah and calm the storm that way. But of course, he does not. You see, there's something about the disciples' rudeness that goes beyond just the fact of a carnal irritability. And that is, they were afraid. They were becoming impatient. Every bucket full of water that got into the boat, they became a little more irritable that Jesus was still sleeping and that the boat was closer to sinking. They didn't have any faith. And thus, they snapped at the Lord Jesus. But how many times do we, in times of crisis, in times of need, in times of depending upon the Lord to act on our behalf, when things don't go exactly our way or don't happen as quickly as we would like them, how many times are we rude to the Son of God? How many times do we approach Him in prayer and reveal to Him an attitude of irritability and impatience with His timing and His own response? My friends, we should not be too hard on the disciples, because when you look at the disciples, you simply look at yourself. That's how we all are, isn't it? And of course, the Lord Jesus is so patient. I suppose that you put yourself into the scenario, don't you? The boat's rocking back and forth. There's a sense in which danger is imminent, and the disciples are scared, and they're impatient, they're irritable with Jesus, and you put yourself into that own situation, and then you say to yourself, "Well, I wonder what I would have done. I wonder what I would have done." Well, I suppose I would have run to the stern and shook Jesus too. And I suppose I would have said to him, "Lord, you don't care that we're perishing, do you? How can you be sleeping in a time like this?" And with utter disrespect and disregard to the person to whom I was speaking, what would the living God's response be? Well, you might think that it would be a response of anger. You would think it might be a response of impatience on his part. But it wasn't. Look at verse 39. "He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. We move from how our faith many times degenerates into an impertinent unbelief to the fact that Christ's sovereignty rules over all of the threats to our faith. Imagine being one of those disciples as Jesus wakes up and goes to the front of the boat and actually rebukes the wind and says to the sea, literally, "Keep silent, be muzzled." Now you might think, if you were a disciple in that split second before anything happens, this man has gone insane. He is speaking to the wind and to the sea. Inanimate forces of nature, right? Oh, how many times do we feel as if we are at the mercy of the inanimate forces of nature? In fact, we have a name for it. We call it Mother Nature. And we have a feeling that she just does whatever she wants. But it's not so. Here, the King of Glory, the Sovereign God, stands up and speaks to the wind and speaks to the sea, and nature obeys. The wind abates and there's a great calm. And what in the world is going on here? Is Jesus just demonstrating His raw power? Not at all. Take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And verse 5. "By awesome deeds, You answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who established the mountains by His strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the people." Who is it that calms the seas? Who is it that stops the wind? It is Jehovah, the God of our salvation. Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verses 8 and 9. "O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves arise, You still them." Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Let's skip that one and then turn over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. In verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men." When I said at the beginning that everything the Lord Jesus does, He does for a purpose which is usually distinctly tied to the Old Testament and to redemptive history, what we have in this incident in the boat and the storm is not simply Jesus giving the disciples safety from danger. What we see is a grand demonstration that God is in human flesh. It was God who stilled the storm by a word. It was God who made the wind to stop. And can you imagine what the disciples looked like when that wind stopped and the storm was calm? Oh, I would have loved that. That would have been a Polaroid moment, I guarantee it. But Jesus does this. He could have said, the life rafts are in the stern. I saw them while I was sleeping. Grab a life raft. He could have said, let's jump out and get to one of the other boats. The other boats were with them. He could have done something to enable their safety from the storm. Instead, he stands up and he speaks to the wind and he speaks to the storm, and all of a sudden it is calmed and it's stilled, and there is an awe that settles in that boat, for the one who has just spoken is God Himself. Jesus does not leave the disciples to themselves after this. How many Psalms did we read about God calming the storm? Three? Three very extensive ones, right? There are many other allusions to God doing the same thing. Did the disciples know the Old Testament and the Word of God? Well, they should have. And when is the Word of God supposed to come in and strengthen our faith? Well, at those moments when the waves seem to be getting biggest. And Jesus says to them, He actually asks them two penetrating questions, which shows how small their faith was. He said to them, New American Standard says, why are you afraid? More literally it is, why are you cowardly? Why are you cowardly? Now, I don't know about you, but if that question would have been directed to me, I think I would have felt very, very small. The word coward is one of those words that has a lot of emotional baggage to it, don't you think? Fear or afraid is a little more tolerable, but coward just sinks right into the heart, doesn't it? Especially these big, bulky fishermen. These men who make their living on that sea. Why are you guys such big cowards? When fear becomes cowardly, it becomes unbelief. When fear becomes cowardly, it becomes unbelief. And Jesus asks this question, and it must have penetrated those men's macho images of themselves. Cowards? Us? And then Jesus says, do you not yet have faith? He goes from insulting them to doubly insulting them. In fact, in Matthew's account, it's a little different. In fact, he calls them dinky faith. That's how you could translate it. Dinky faith. Oh, you dinky faith. Big coward, dinky faith. Where is it? Don't you have any faith yet? And here are these men who have devoted themselves to Jesus. In fact, they had obeyed Him. They took Him across the sea like He wanted. They were serving. They were the ones rowing. He was the one sleeping. And now all He can do is berate us. Jesus actually berates His disciples here, doesn't He? These are not kind words. These are not kind words. To say someone is cowardly and then to ask them why they don't yet have faith is not the kind, coddling words of reassurance that we would like to hear. In fact, these words were a barbed arrow that were directed right to their own lack of faith, and they must have cut deeply. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, why the cowardice? Why the unbelief? Why couldn't you trust Me? Why didn't you cling to those promises that said that God would calm the storm for you? Why didn't you pray? Instead, you were in a state of rude unbelief. and now shame on you. And this kind of unbelief, as we see from our Lord's words, does not require coddling, and it doesn't need soft words of consolation. It needs penetrating words of rebuke. Can I say to you that in our therapeutic age, anytime anyone has some sort of crisis, anytime anyone struggles with doubts and fears, our therapeutic age says that they must be coddled, they must be given words of consolation, they must be treated gingerly and tenderly. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus knows more than Freud and Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers altogether? And His words were not sweet, comforting words of consolation. They were stinging words to bring out the nature of these men's unbelief. There is a parallel for us today. We run a grave danger in the church when we think that all counseling must be soft and easy words of coddling and consolation. But my friends, when somebody is in an attitude of unbelief, and it is an impertinent unbelief, they do not need to be coddled in their unbelief. They need to be rebuked and stung for it. And that goes whether it is from a pastor to somebody in the church, to brother to brother. There are times when hard words are vitally necessary for the good of somebody's soul. And we do a gross disservice to that person's spiritual well-being if we simply try to comfort them when it is their impertinence that demands a rebuke. Of course, this will cut down on all my counseling load for the next 3 months. But my friends, it is true, isn't it? It is true. The Word of God does not always come to us padded. The Word of God does not always come to us with us getting a little bit of anesthetic first to dull the pain. God's Word comes to us sometimes with a hardness and with a sharpness and with a rebuke that stings the conscience and that we even find offensive at times. But my friends, if the Lord Jesus was willing to tell His disciples, "You are cowards," and then He was willing to ask them the question, "Don't you have faith yet?" then shouldn't we take a cue from the types of sin that we deal with in our own lives and in the lives of others, and to say that when the Word of God needs to be brought home to the conscience with a sting and a rebuke, let's not pull our punches, but let's let the Word of God do its appropriate work. Now, I know this is about as popular today as, well, my metaphors never usually fit for the pulpit, so I'll save them for later. But it is not very popular today to say that we must rebuke an impertinent unbelief. But my friends, that is exactly what Jesus does to us. And to be quite honest with you, that is why preaching, and that is why counseling, whether from a pastor to the congregation, or from brother to brother, or sister to sister, that is why it must be thoroughly biblical in the analysis of the problem and then in the application of the truth which can cure the problem. You understand that we do people a disservice when we are like the prophets of Jeremiah's day who heal my people slightly and say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The Word of God at times, and I would say many times, if not the majority of the time, needs to be brought home to the conscience in a powerful way that we feel the sting of the rebuke, that we feel the beratement of the word, Lord's words to us. We are so used to Jesus, meek and mild, that we forget Jesus says to His own disciples, "You cowards." Their response, they started to weep for being so greatly offended, right? Not at all. Not at all. Their response was one of nothing but awe. The text literally says, and they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. And by the way, in Greek, this is the same statement that you have in the book of Jonah with the sailors once they throw Jonah in and the sea stops. They feared a great fear. Christ's power stunned them. They weren't afraid because of the words that were spoken, the sharp and the stinging words. It doesn't even say anything about being offended. They were simply afraid. But I will tell you, there's a difference between this fear and the fear that they had exhibited moments earlier. This fear was properly placed. This fear was properly placed. There was something inordinate about the fear of the waves. Especially since very God of very God was with them in the boat. There was something misplaced about that fear. But now they fear, and it's properly placed. We sang it today. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. You understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the heart and the soul of genuine biblical piety and holiness. And here these men now have their fear shifted from the sea to the one who controls the sea. And can I say to you today that there is something healthy and wholesome about a well-placed fear in the God who can speak to the wind and the sea, and it obeys Him. Do not go to your Bibles and read fear of the Lord as fatherly reverence for the Lord. That element of a fatherly reverence is in Scripture. But we need to understand that when we read in the Bible the fear of the Lord, we are talking about a genuine, healthy fear of one who is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things and is thrice holy, and we stand before Him as sinful people. And my friends, those reasons give cause to a genuine fear. This is the insanity of the unbeliever, is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And in fact, the one who should fear God most because he is still in his sins has no fear whatsoever. But the child of God doesn't fear in a way of sensing condemnation, but fears in such a way that he knows that his God is the King, and his God is the holy judge, and his God will bring all things to account, and his God will not be mocked, and his God sees all things and one day will lay all things bare for all to see. And my friends, that is a being that deserves a healthy fear. And here the disciples were, and they had their fear in the wrong thing. They were afraid of the waves that were lapping over the boat. And then all of a sudden, the one speaks to the waves, and the waves stop. And that fear of the waves now turns to the one who just spoke to the waves. Can I say to many of us here how we lack fearing a great fear in light of the mighty deeds of God? I can tell you today that I do not fear God as I ought to. I would not say and would not do the things that I say and do if I feared God like I ought to. And my friends, one of the things that Jesus elicits from his disciples here is a genuine fear based on what he has just done and who he is. Notice their words.
Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?
My friends, they weren't asking this question because they were genuinely stumped. The question is simply a revelation of the depth of their wonder. Who else could it be? It's Messiah, the Son of God. Who is this man who does such things? And that's something else that we lose too, isn't it? The awe and the wonder of our God. The fear of the Lord is at a discount today, and any sense of awe and wonder is also greatly cheapened. In fact, we have committed the ultimate cosmic crime of Psalm 50. God says to the Israelites, "You thought that I was altogether just like you." And we treat God like He is like us, and we worship God like He is like us, and we sin as if God were like us, and we live out our lives with our desires and our lusts and our priorities as if God is just like us and really understands. And my friends, God's word of rebuke to those Israelites was plain and simple. I will drag you into court and prove it to your face. Prove what? That I am not like you. If there is anything that happened in this boat that day, it was that their fear was properly placed, and they had an awe and a wonder for the one who was in their midst. And both of those, my friends, are a faith response. Both of those things come from a genuine faith. This text teaches us many things. It has showed us that we are not exempt from our faith being threatened. And can I say rather pointedly that there are some of you here today and you wonder, what in the world is God doing? I thought He was supposed to treat His friends a little better than this. And you think that because you drop something in the box and come to church on Sundays and do your devotions every day that somehow God owes you a get out of storm free card. And it just ain't so. It isn't so. But here's the thing that we need to remember. The same God who calmed the storm with His voice is the same God who, according to Psalm 107, raises the storm with His voice. This storm that came to the disciples was not a mere accident. It was not a freak of nature. In fact, ultimately, it was not two fronts colliding, creating some turbulence on the Sea of Galilee. It came about because the same God who calmed it was the same God who had decreed it. And my friends, do you understand that God speaks the storms into existence in our lives because He is sovereign and He is in control? And the glory is for us who are anchored into the sovereignty of God, is the same God who brought it about, is the same God who can calm it at a word. And He does it in His own time, and He does it in His own way. And Jesus could have stood there and levitated above the boat and let the disciples panic for another hour if He wanted to. It would have been His prerogative. And so do not think just because you serve the Lord and obey Him and are in His presence frequently that somehow you are exempt from the trials and the threats of life and the things that bombard our faith and seem to threaten our faith and take it down to the wire. Those very things are ordained by the Almighty God. We must, therefore, guard against a carnal, impertinent response to God. We must guard against that.
We must guard against it. I remember with shame a particular occasion while I was in college, and funds were running exceedingly low. In fact, they were running so low you couldn't see them anymore. And I felt that in order for me to continue in school, which I believed wholeheartedly was God's will, that I needed to be able to get an additional school loan. And I remember getting the call, and I was at work, and the lady said that I didn't qualify. And I went back to the trailer that I was unloading tires from, and I pounded my fist on the side of that trailer, and I said, "Why, God, how could you let me down like this?" My friends, that was sin. I don't buy into this notion today that it is good and healthy just to let it all go and tell God exactly how you feel. And as I had even one lady tell me one time, "I just bawled God out today." My friends, do you understand that that is the height of impertinence and unbelief, to treat the living God who holds our lives in the very palm of His hand and has decreed the end from the beginning? Do you understand that that is the height of ingratitude? That is the height of irreverence. That is the height of unbelief. And so I charge you today not to respond to the Lord in carnal impertinence, and to remember that even though trials may come, it is never the prerogative of the creature to say to the Creator, "Why have you done this to me? It's not fair. Now stop." That is the height of our rebellion. And we must guard against a carnal response to God. The third thing that we see is that our faith must be anchored into the One who is in sovereign control. Of course, the disciples responded this way, and it's a wonderful lesson to us, and really, in retrospect, it couldn't have been any other way. But I just ask, somewhat for fun, wouldn't it have been wonderful if the disciples would have been in the boat, and the waves are pouring in, and Peter says, "Get the buckets quick." And John said, "No, Peter, you remember Psalm 107? God will calm this storm." Wouldn't that have been a glorious thing? Of course, the Lord Jesus would not have displayed His power and glory in quite the same way. But wouldn't it have been a glorious thing for them to wield the sword of the Spirit by faith and to go to the Lord in the midst of those waves coming over the boat, and to claim the promises of God and to be at rest in Him? I would remind you that it is only in such circumstances that the true nature of our faith comes out. You want to see what our faith is really made of? Don't look at it after you've received the big check in the mail that's going to get you out of the sling for that month financially. Everybody has wonderfully inflated faith after such a grand demonstration of faithfulness, right? Everybody's a believer when something like that happens. Here is where to look at your faith to see what it's really made out of. When the boat is going from side to side, is on the verge of capsizing, and it's filling up faster than you can bail it out. It's in that circumstance, and that circumstance alone, that we see what our faith is made out of. And so I ask you, what is it made out of? Is it well placed in the Lord of glory who controls heaven and earth? Are you trusting the One who can calm the storms? Are you trusting the One who has decreed the storms? And here's the test. Is my fear being consumed? Or is my fear consuming my faith? Or is my faith being consumed by my fear? That's the test. That's the test. Oh, will there be fears in life? You better believe it. Will there be times when we feel much afraid? Absolutely. The issue is not whether or not fears come into our life. That's not it at all. The real issue is, what do we do once the fears have begun to encroach upon us? What is the response of faith? Yesterday we went out for a bike ride, Ashley and Zachary and I. And of course the kids wanted to ride in the dirt, and Dan Jenkins likes to ride in the dirt too, and on roads that make your muscles feel like they're going to fall off of your bones any minute. And well, the kids like that kind of stuff too, and so we're riding, and we get to this place where there's a hill. And actually it was kind of a steep hill. It wasn't real high, but it was kind of steep, and me being the brave athletic sort that I am, I went down the hill at an amazing speed. Actually, it wasn't that amazing. I just went down the hill. And I looked behind me, and there are both of the kids at the top of the hill. I looked back and I said, what are you guys doing? Come on. It's kind of steep, Dad. So I turned around and rode back up the hill. Figured they were going to have to go down this next time because I wasn't going to be able to do this much longer. I said, now go down the hill. And Ashley went down. And then I followed her, and I thought Zach was going to be behind me. And I turned around, and he's up at the top of the hill still. And he said, it's too steep, Daddy. I said, you can make it. You can come down. He says, no, I'm afraid. So we turned around and went back up the hill. I said, all right, let's go another way. And I start to ride off. And there he is, still right at the top of that hill. He didn't turn around to follow. He stayed right there. You know what he was doing? He was sizing it up. He was looking down the hill. And he says, if you move that big rock, I'll go down the hill. So I rode back down again. And I moved the rock. And he was scared. But he went down anyway. He went down anyway. And then when he got to the bottom, he was laughing so hard, I thought he was going to fall off his bike. He made it, and it wasn't that big of a deal. And isn't that like us? There is nothing innately wrong with having a sense of fear. The question is, how will we respond to it? I told him later as we were riding home, I said, you know, that was bravery. You know why? Because you did something even though you were afraid. Doesn't that show us what our faith should look like? Oh, there can be fear. But what will happen? Will our faith in the living God override and consume that fear so that we hang on anyway, or will we be consumed by the fear? My friends, you and I face this every day. And sometimes we face it painfully. Sometimes we face it rather casually. But the issues are all the same. Will we trust the living and true God, Jesus Christ, who stills the storms? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone after our own ways. And Father, we confess that we have all been in those places of fear. And Father, we even say with a sense of guilt and shame that at times we have been cowards. But I pray, Father, that you would instill within us a fear and a reverence for you, a sense of hope and trust in you, so that no matter what happens, Father, no matter what threats come into our life against our faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand strong. Father, we need Your help to do this. We need Your help to recall the Scriptures. We need Your help to recall the mighty deeds that You've done for us already. We need Your help to hang on. But Father, we know that with Your grace, it will prove to be sufficient, and we will endure. And so, Father, we pray that You would bless this word to us, that You would strengthen and stir our own faith today, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified. In His name we pray.